Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor to be able to gather with your people and to open your word and to read it. And as we begin one of the Gospels today, the good news, I pray that you would reveal truth to us, even though for most of us these scriptures are very familiar, and we might even say, I know pretty much everything about that, and what's there to learn? But yet, Lord, through your Spirit, you always reveal truth, and we really don't know anything too much about any of your scripture because of its profoundness. Even if we've memorized it and know it backward and forward, we still don't know that much about it. So reveal your truth to each of us in the way that we need to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin with singing a song this morning, He Touched Me, because there's a couple of instances in the first chapter of Mark here where Jesus actually touches the person in conjunction with healing. The first is Peter's mother-in-law. He puts out his hand, and the other Gospels say he touched her. Here he says he took out his hand and he lifted her up, helped her up. And then with the leper, I want to go into that in kind of a little bit more detail, because I think that's one of the, there's so many things going on in the Gospel of Mark, so many things going on in chapter 1. And yet the healing of the leper, I think, speaks to all of us, because leprosy is a type of sin, and we were all sinners. We were all lepers, and did not Jesus touch us? And so as we sing along and as we say, He touched me, think about the time that Jesus touched you. Obviously, He's touching us every day, but maybe the first time that you really knew that He touched you in a major way, and that He was really your Lord and Savior, and you were His forever. So, He touched me. Let's sing together. That kind of summarizes the last miracle we'll cover today of healing the leper. So the Gospel of Mark. I sent you a little email over the weekend. I don't know how many of you got it. How many of you got an email? A bunch of you did. If any of you didn't and want to get emails, give me your address and I'll send them to you. But I asked some questions there and I got a number of interesting answers, most of which said, I don't know what you're talking about. But it made everybody think a little bit, which is the purpose of the question in the first place. So how do we identify the Gospel of Mark? It, of course, is one of what? Four Gospels, right? And three are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are kind of in symphony. They kind of are telling pretty much the same general account. All four do, but three more so. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak really more of Jesus as a man, or in a variation of that, where John really comes at it from the divine point of view. And it's been likened, the four Gospels, to the four faces of the creature at the throne room in Revelation 4:7. And one face is a lion, one face is a calf, one face is a man, and one face is an eagle. And so as you think of the Gospel of Matthew, the purpose there, Matthew, a Jew, writing to the Jews, showing that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where does that genealogy start? Abraham. He goes back to Abraham because he wants to show Christ descending in the line of Judah. Then the second gospel, Mark, portrays Jesus as a servant. Now keep in mind, at the time this was written, there were probably 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, at least. Much, much lower number of Roman citizens. So each Roman citizen typically would have a lot of slaves. Did the slaves have any genealogy? No, they were property. They had no genealogy at all. So Mark doesn't have any genealogy in the gospel, does he? He just starts right out, in the beginning is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what he says. Well, then you go on to Luke. Luke is a doctor, and he is giving Jesus, emphasizing the humanity of Jesus as a man. So where does his genealogy begin? Who was the first man?
Adam.
Hey, very good guess. He started at Adam. Got it right. Okay. Now, John is saying that Jesus is God. So where does he start at?
In the beginning.
Very good. You got it. Okay. So that's the answer to that little question I had on the email, as about the genealogies and also the four faces. Now, the four faces I really didn't answer, but the lion, obviously, is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's very obvious. The second is the calf or the ox, and that's typically what is thought of as Mark, because Mark is a servant. An ox is a servant animal. It either bears a load or it pulls a load. And then the Gospel of Luke is a man, and so the manliness of God. So we have there the face of a man. And then we have the face of an eagle. An eagle really stands for royalty, or in this case, the king, really, of God. Jesus is God. And so those are the four Gospels. The Matthew is 28 chapters, as you know. Luke is only 26, but there's more words in Luke than there is in any of the other four Gospels. John, of course, being 21 chapters. But Mark is only 16. Pretty long chapters, but it's the shortest, and it's mainly on the deeds of Jesus, mainly on what he did, more than what he said. Interesting, the reference back to the Old Testament, improving the line of the tribe of Judah. Matthew uses, I think, 92, some people count a little more or less, but say 90, around 90 references to the Old Testament. How many does Mark use?
Two.
A little less. Two is a little less than 92, right? And we get them the very first couple of three verses here in today's study. He is not tying Jesus' deeds here on earth in his earthly ministry really to a lot of the prophecies that, of course, Matthew went into, and Luke to a degree. So as we get into Mark, we will see the word immediately 36 times. It's a gospel of action, 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 action. Where does the action come from? Well, most people believe that this is really the gospel of Peter, that Mark spent a lot of time with Peter. Mark was young. We think he may be shown here as a child during the Jesus' trial days, but he was too young to travel really with the Lord. Of course, Luke didn't travel with the Lord either. Luke was later, but did a lot of interviewing and stuff. And so Mark, we think, got his action words basically from Peter. Peter's a man of action. They call him the ready, fire, aim guy, right? And all you marksmen know that's not quite the right order, as we should aim and then fire, but Peter was pretty quick on the trigger, particularly in his younger years. So we have immediately, over and over and over, and we have it 8 times in just the first chapter here alone. So you'll see he moves, he moves, he moves, he moves. And we'll kind of see, we don't see an awful lot of days here, I don't think, in the first chapter, in terms of, they're not all connected together, but I mean, there's a lot of ministry here in one of these days all by itself, and it's kind of the first time that 4 of the apostles or apostles-to-be would be joining Jesus after they left their nets. And man, that's quite an enlistment they got themselves into, as we will see, you know, demons being possessed and healed. We'll see sick people healed. We'll see a leper healed. And we'll see preaching and so forth. It's quite a day for them. They must have thought, wow, I what did I get into here, really, in a sense? But it's a beautiful thing, really, it is. So, the Gospel of Mark, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel, or the beginning of the good news. Anytime you see Gospel, you can say good news, and you'll be exactly right. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he gets right into it. He doesn't give a lot of facts or anything else. He just says the beginning of the Gospel. It's not the beginning as in John. John said, in the beginning, God. This is not in the beginning, God. This is in the beginning, the Gospel. When did the Gospel begin? It began when Jesus came here on earth as a man. The good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the Messiah. So it's beginning here. And he prefaces it just a bit in the only Old Testament references here in the Scripture, in the Gospel of Mark. And he has in verse 2, he has Malachi 3:1 reference. And then in verse 3, he has Isaiah 40, verse 3 reference. And if you would turn, if you would, in Isaiah 40, I just want you to underline a word for possible interest. In verse 3, well, I'll begin in verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand. How many capital letters are in that?
All of them.
Double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the
Lord.
How many capital letters are there?
No.
What does that stand for?
Yahweh.
So if we're going to prepare the way of Yahweh, and we turn right around and go over here to Mark, who is Yahweh? Yahweh is Jesus Christ. This is a great divinity statement right here, right in the very first few verses here. Prepare the way of Jehovah, or prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight. And that preparing the way is, of course, for Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Verse 4, I skipped a little bit. As is written in the prophets, I mentioned that. I will send my messenger. My messenger, of course, is John the Baptist, as we will have some things said about him here as fulfilling these prophecies. My messenger, mentioned in Malachi, is going to come before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And this is exactly how he's beginning this gospel. And then we get right into John the Baptist. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of what?
Repentance.
I want to really focus a little bit in the study this morning on the importance of repentance. Repentance. Now, John's baptism obviously wasn't a repentance of sins and cleansing of sins. That wouldn't come until Jesus paid the price, right? And Jesus' baptism later that you're baptized in and I'm baptized in, the element there is the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. But John is emphasizing the importance of repentance. That's his whole baptism. Repent, 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 repent. And we will see Jesus here in verse 15 as he begins his Galilean ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. What? Repent. Repent and believe in the gospel. I think that the church today generally has gotten away from repentance. Generally has gotten away from the blood. Generally has gotten away from the cross. Generally has gotten away from the end times. Generally has gotten away from hell. And we just want to make everybody feel good, right? We want to attract people to come to church to have a good time. We want to have the best coffee bar. We want to have the best sound. We want to have, you know, the best greeters. You know, if we can woo them in off the streets some way. Well, think of John the Baptist. God uses him. Here's this crazy guy. I mean, he's like a lunatic guy. He's out here in the wilderness, miles away from anywhere. He's baptizing in the river. He got designer clothes on, right? He's got the worst thing you can get. It's this old burlap stuff. It's not a camel's skin. He doesn't have humps of skin on his back from a camel, but it is material made with camel's hair. And they would use that for fasting because it was so uncomfortable. You just itch and scratch him. And here he is. He's got a leather belt of some kind, and he's got this camel hair on, and then he's eating gourmet food, right? He's serving this great food. That's why they're coming out to the river to be baptized, right? He says, yeah, here, have a locust. Now, it says he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, a lot of people say, well, locusts, they're talking about the locust tree with the carob chocolates on it. I don't think so. Every time this word locust is used in this Bible, it's talking about bugs. And if you go back to Septuagint and you go back to Leviticus, where it talks about the bugs you shall eat, you know, the grasshoppers and the ones with walking legs and all this stuff and the locusts, it's the same word. So he's eating locusts. He's not eating escargot, but he's eating locusts, right? I mean, it's not fancy stuff. And would you have ever picked a guy like that to be have such an impact to be the messenger of the Messiah? I don't think so. He wouldn't even get in the door of most churches because he's a misfit. Nobody's going to come see him. But what is it? What do we read? He came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins and what? All the land of Judea. All the land of Judea. That's a big area. And those from Jerusalem went out to him and what? A few were baptized. Is what it says, right? All were baptized. Now, I don't understand these numbers, but some say he baptized as many as 1,000 people a day. He had such mobs there. I don't know. Maybe he just walked down in the water and said, get down on your knees and get on out of here. I don't know, but boy, when I baptized about 25 people, I'm worn out. I mean, down in the water and up out of the water and the waves coming in and out. But here he is baptizing, and they all came to him in the Jordan River confessing their sins. An awesome sight, really. But he is used by God here as the messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's what's happening here. And of course, here it talks about his garments. He was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What a sight he must have been. He's been compared to Ezekiel as, to Elijah as, you know, kind of a crazy prophet screaming out, you know, repent, repent, repent. Kingdom of God is at hand. Here is what he's saying. And as he preached, he said, there one is coming after me who is mightier than I. So he's talking about the preparing the way for the Messiah. What, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. So that's the lowest aspect of serving a person, is taking care of their feet. And you know, in that culture at that time, the roads were dirty. I mean, you didn't have nice paved roads, you had dirt. And when you would have a guest or at the end of the day or whatever, what you would do, you would have a slave take their sandals off, wash their feet, and only the lowest of the low slaves would do that, because that was such a menial kind of a thing. And John the Baptist here, who is the messenger for the Messiah, is saying, I'm not worthy to even stoop down and loose his sandals. And he goes on in verse 8, I indeed baptized you with water, So water is a symbol of the baptism to come. I indeed baptize you with water, but he, Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so that's the reality, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that's what we all want. We know that Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you what? You shall be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. So we see here he's pointing to Jesus Christ as the messenger preparing the way. Now, as part of this, while he's baptizing, Jesus shows up, goes from Nazareth all the way down, it's about 60 miles, to Bethabara. That's about the place where Joshua and the group came across the Jordan there years and years before that, near Jericho, and that's where he was baptizing. And Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, there's the first immediately in today's study, coming up from the water. Now, coming up, the ecto, the coming out of, is pretty clear that he was submersed. It was not just a sprinkling. Not that I'm saying if you were sprinkle baptized. Well, if I'm saying as a baby, it probably didn't mean much. Maybe meant some of your parents, didn't mean much to you. You didn't know about it. It wasn't your choice, right? But we do see here that he came up out of the water, so he was underwater, it would seem like, coming up from the water, out of the water. What? He saw the heavens parting. Now, that word parting is a very interesting word. It means rent or torn asunder. Now, I don't know what that really means. How do the heavens, how are they rent and torn asunder? I don't know. But God is speaking here, and so this is not just a ho-hum day. The heavens are parting, and then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is going to descend upon Jesus like a dove. But we have such a beautiful picture of the Trinity here because we have the Son being baptized, we have the Holy Spirit descending on him, and then we have the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, or you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now again, we've got to look at those verbs a little bit because as you just look at that, when you read the word are, that could be you've become my son. Like, in other words, I could say you are now in the Gospel of Mark study today, which would mean basically in this context, you weren't yesterday or you weren't before. But that's not what this word means. This word are has a continuation to it. It means you always have been my son, you are my son, and you always will be my son. So it's a total inclusive verb here. You are my beloved son. And beloved son is the highest compliment in a sense of beloved. It means not only you are loved by me, but you are fully approved by me. You are fully acceptable to me. You're my beloved son. That's the kind of the highest term you could give to anybody, my beloved son. So you have always been, you are, and you always will be my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now notice, this is being said before he ever started his ministry, really, at least before he started his Galilean ministry. So that's the baptism, and you might ask, why did Jesus get baptized if baptism is for repentance? Did Jesus have any sins to repent of? No way. But Jesus said, it is in another gospel, it is fitting that I should be baptized. And in Isaiah 53, it talks about him becoming one of us. So he's showing us as a model the importance of baptism. Not that he needed repentance, but he wanted to identify with him as being a man, not as being the divine Son of God. But God says, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now another immediately, second immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So immediately after his baptism now, the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness for 40 days. 40 days, that's a long time. And it's as though God is going to say, I'm going to put my son through the ringer in terms of temptation, tempted beyond anything any man could ever be tempted by, and yet he's going to come through in flying colors. But there's some interesting things that I think pop out here as we look at this. It says, he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted. Now, again, that word tempted, you might think, well, he was tempted, but, you know, there's only three temptations. That's all we're told about, right? Three temptations in Matthew and in Luke. So I don't know what he did the rest of those days. No, this verb means a continual temptation. He was being continually tempted for 40 days. Now, were any of the disciples with him? No. So what do we have recorded? What we have recorded was what Jesus would have told them later. And he would have told them possibly something along the lines that, talking about Satan or whatever, that at the time of his temptation, here's some examples of the temptation possibly. And notice when we look at the Matthew account, turn back to Matthew just a moment, because this is very powerful, I think, when we understand it a bit. Now, the Satan tempting Jesus here in the Mark account is very, very short. But in the Matthew account, we have this temptation of 11 verses. And we just read that quickly. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights after he was hungry, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are. Now, that's not if, that's since. In the class of Greek there, that's since. Since you are the Son of God. He's not questioning that he's not the Son of God, but he's saying, since you are the Son of God, use your divine power to take care of your needs. You're hungry. Or since you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, what? What does he say? The Son of God shall not live by bread alone? Yeah. No. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. I think that's very significant. Because Jesus endures temptation not by pulling rank, that I'm the Son of God and I could wipe you out, Satan, and all I have to do is, I created you, I could wipe you out anytime I want. I don't have to put up with this stuff. But he didn't pull rank. He endured the entire temptation and the deliverance from temptation. Who is he modeling it after? He's giving it for you and for me as man. We can say the same thing. We're men, right? I mean, people, men. Man shall not live by bread alone. We're quoting the scripture. So Jesus is setting an example here for us in temptation by quoting scripture, by using the scripture to come against the evil one. Even though we're just men or women, we have total ability to overcome Satan in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, not by your own name. Not say, don't waste your time saying, I rebuke you, Satan. I mean, that's a worthless statement. He doesn't care about you. And compared to him, we're nothing. But compared to Jesus Christ, he's nothing. So Jesus, as the divine Son of God, but fully man, is answering Satan like you and I can answer him as man. Man shall not live by bread alone. And then, and he goes ahead and tempts him a couple of other times. But just, I'm so thankful that as God in his infinite mercy and grace here gives us such a clear way to endure temptation is to go back to the Word of God. Go back to the Word of God. Know the Word of God. Know those verses you can stand on. Those verses that shore you up, that give you strength, that give you the promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us and so forth. So back to Mark again. He was tempted then for 40 days and 40 nights. He was with wild beasts. Now, there were wild beasts in the land in those days. Of course, we have about David. Of course, you know about the bear and the lion and those kinds of things. And some of David's mighty men killed lions and all that. So he's out there in the wilderness. And so he was with the wild beasts. And it says angels ministered to him. But here is the temptation. Only two verses in Mark and 13 in Luke and about that same number in Matthew. So Mark gives the abbreviated version, but it's got all the facts in it, which is great. Now, between 13 and 14, there's probably about estimated a year period. And when I first read that, I thought, how does that work? But this is all based on John's imprisonment as an estimate of when he was imprisoned. Nobody knows exactly when he was imprisoned and when, for how long. Some think 6 months, some think a year and a half, some think 2 years. But there's some time that has gone by after Jesus began his ministry, apparently, in Jerusalem. And you know, as the resistance spread, and then as John was arrested and put in prison, things began to get tougher for the gospel. And apparently, at that point, Jesus moved to the Galilee and began his ministry in the Galilee. Now, the Galilee, what, is 80 miles from Jerusalem? So this is a different part of the country. And most of Jesus' active ministry will be in the Galilee, and then eventually he'll come back to Jerusalem again. And, of course, he went back for Passover and that kind of a thing from Galilee as well. But he's now beginning his Galilean ministry. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, so that identifies it's after he was in prison, and if you, again, depends on how long you think John was baptizing before he got put in prison, you get these dates, and we can't really use the Gospels, I don't think, real conclusively, other than maybe Luke. Luke is pretty good on chronology, but the other Gospels are more on the content and not so much on giving us finite dates, because we really don't have dates given to us other than things like this after he was put in prison. It doesn't say what year it was or anything. And it really doesn't matter because it happened. Jesus came to Galilee preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. So now he's preaching the good news. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in effect, has come to earth in terms of the Messiah and what he represents. Of course, at this time, there's two comings. This is the first. They didn't know about really the first and the second, so to speak, because they couldn't believe the first was the Messiah coming to be crucified. They just couldn't handle that one. But we see here that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then the very first word that Jesus says is what?
Repent.
Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, keep that in mind. We are to be kings. We are kings and priests. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to minister. We're to witness. But in your gospel and in your witness, make sure that you don't overlook repentance and the need for repentance and confession of sin. I personally do not believe that you can be saved without repentance. I do not believe that you can be saved without a continual basic confession of your sins and a repentant heart. And the person that says, well, I was saved, I came forward at some crusade, and now I can live in sin the rest of my life, and I know I can quote you all of these eternal security verses that says that nothing can take me out of his hand and all this. Well, first of all, I don't even think you're ever in his hand if you're continuing to live in sin, because you cannot be saved and have no change in your life if your life is not transformed, because the saved life is transformed life, isn't it? Aren't you transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit working in your life? And if there's no evidence of any change at all, how can you be saved? Now, only God knows whether somebody's saved or not. We're not sitting here, well, I think you are. No, I don't think you are. Yeah, you are. No, you're not. Yeah, you are. No, but when we see somebody living exactly the same as they've always lived, and they can tell you the day they accepted Christ or even what they were doing and everything, but they just continue to live the way they lived, I don't think they were saved. They think they are. What does Matthew 7:23 say? In that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I did miracles in your name. I taught Sunday school. It doesn't say that, but I did all these things. I came to a Tuesday morning Bible study. Lord, faithfully, I didn't miss a day in 14 years. Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We want a relationship. I don't know that Jesus needs a relationship, but he wants a relationship with us. And we want that loving relationship with him where he's with us all the way. And if you got up early this morning and prayed for an hour or two, or maybe less than that, but you spent time with him, you already know that he's in your life today because you've been talking to him for a period of time already, right? It's not that you're waiting for him to come into your life. He's in your life all the time. And I pray before you spend one penny or two penny or three pennies or whatever it is, you know it's his money, it's not yours. Lord, is this where you want me to use your funds? All I have is yours. I don't have anything. It's all from him. I was thinking about this morning, just lying in bed, the ludicrousy in the world of trying to amass things when we know when you leave this world, you're taking nothing with you. Nothing. Your old skin and bones, which you came into the world is, well, only they weren't so old then, but you, that's what you're leaving with, except that we can make eternal investments, can't we? We can make investments in the currency of eternity, I think, which is faith, and that's being prepared to be with our Lord, and that's going to happen really soon, either in the rapture or he takes us back one by one, takes us home one by one. So Jesus is saying here, repent and believe in the gospel. So we emphasize in the church today a lot of believing. Just believe and you're saved. And that's good. We do. John 3:16 says what? Whoever believes should not perish. But I do say that believing has to be accompanied with a repentance. It has to be accompanied with a brokenness. It has to be accompanied with a humbleness. It has to be, I mean, if you're a proud, proud dude, you're not saved. You can't be saved and remain totally proud and, you know, talking down to God like he's your servant and he's going to do whatever you want him to do. You know, the genie, I want a Cadillac, not just a Cadillac. I want it red and I want blah, 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 blah. Well, good luck. I mean, you know, even if you've got a Cadillac, you're losing your soul, you know, in a way. But repent, 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 repent. We read continually. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost when the people were cut to the quick, filled with the Holy Spirit? What do we do to be saved? He said, first word, repent, repent, repent. Jesus said repent, and others say repent. We want to say repent, and we want to have a repentant heart. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said, follow me, I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James and John, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Well, what do we see here? First, I don't know if this is too significant, but it caught my attention. Simon and Andrew casting nets. They turned out to be evangelists, didn't they? Real evangelists. Whereas with James and John, they were more mending. They were mending people more. And so that's what they were doing. Not that that really is real indicative, but it is kind of interesting to me. But follow me, I will make you become fishers of men. And what do we read in Acts 1:8? I already quoted it, but Jesus said right before his ascension, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because the Pentecost hadn't occurred yet. It was right after that, right? A few days after that, maybe 10 days or so after that, 11 days actually. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, what? You shall be. It's not, there's a chance you might be, or well, I don't know, maybe if you hold your, you know, just right, you'll do. No, you shall be my witnesses. And how about 2 Corinthians? You go to 2 Corinthians, it says what? Thanks be to God who what? Once in a while leads us in victory in Christ? Always leaves us victory in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of Christ into every place. You know, we're the fragrance of life leading to life for those who are believing, are in the process of believing, and death to death for those who don't. And then it says what? Who is sufficient for these things? And you go on to the, I think it's the fifth verse in the next chapter, it says, and who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. We are sufficient in him. What? Who is also what? Made us to be ministers of the new gospel. So he's made you to be ministers of the new gospel. So you're ministers. Whether you're doing it or not, I don't know, but he's equipping you. And here, just like with the fishermen, I will make you become fishers of men. So I hope you're all fishermen or fisherwomen here this morning, casting out the nets, tending the needs, mending nets when necessary, and drawing people to the Lord. So does that describe your life? I pray it does. If it doesn't, take heed. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were also in the boat mending their nets, and immediately called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after them. Notice This is a real fishing business here that Zebedee has. He's got enough of a fishing business that he's got hired servants on his boat. That was very unusual, because usually in those days, these little fishing boats, it would just be one guy or maybe a guy and a helper, and that was it. But they're in business. And we know later that we will see that John even was known in Caiaphas' quarters, because they were bringing fish into Jerusalem and selling the fish there for years, apparently. So we see here that these people leave their nets and they follow him. And so now the first four of the apostles, the first four of the disciples follow him. So they're going to be in for quite a ride now once they're following Jesus, right? So they're leaving their nets, probably still smell like fish, I don't know. Then they went out into Capernaum. Capernaum's a village right on the north shore there. It was estimated to be 10 to 15,000 people at that time. Immediately on the Shabbat, or on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, the synagogues in those days were fairly quiet places. They didn't have a preacher. They had really a ruler and two assistant rulers. The ruler made sure everything was in order and it was all functioning good. The second guy was in charge of the money, and the third guy was in charge of keeping the fire going and that kind of a thing for the lights and that kind of a thing. So there were no sacrifices. The sacrifices could only be in the temple. So there were synagogues around the land. They were teaching. They were Bible study areas, you might say, but they were kind of dead. They would unroll the scroll. They would all read the same part of the Torah on that day. And there was no teaching. If there was discussion, it would be, well, what does Rabbi Hillel say about it, or this rabbi say about it, or somebody else? Nobody would ever say, this is what it means to me. They would quote somebody else. Now, Jesus comes along. Now, by the way, when a rabbi would come through, and they all recognized Jesus as a rabbi, when a rabbi would come through, they would always give him an audience if they knew about it, and he would read the scroll or whatever, and maybe comment on it about the other rabbis, what it meant. But here Jesus says something totally different. Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. Taught. God didn't just go in and read. He went in and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. Probably never heard that before. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he's saying, you know, the law says this, but I say to you, and those kinds of things, you know. That must have blown their mind. Who is this guy? I thought he was a carpenter's kid from down the road there in Nazareth. Who is this guy? Now there's this divine interruption. I hope we don't have that here this morning. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. I wish we could hear these kinds of things, you know, because, you know, in the movies you see, I know you are, you son of God, or whatever. I don't know how he cried out, but maybe something like that, I'm not sure. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, now notice the pronouns, this is kind of interesting. It doesn't say, leave me alone. He says, let us alone. What have we, not what have I, but have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? So most people think he had multiple demons. But this let us alone. That is still the hue and cry today of the sinner who doesn't want to give up their sin. And what they will always say is, leave me alone, or leave us alone, leave us alone. Those words haven't changed. You know, in John 3:19, after John 3:16, what do we read? This is the condemnation, what the light has come into the world, but men loved agape, darkness, rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So they love the evil with the great non-yielding agape love. And so here's the same kind of a similar word, leave us alone, or let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, isn't that amazing? Over and over we see in the New Testament that the demons know who Jesus is, and everybody else doesn't know. So, but they know. And Jesus then always says pretty much the same thing, be quiet and come out. So Jesus rebukes him, saying, be quiet and come out. Now, Jesus didn't want his messiahship really fully known and announced before time, before the schedule of time, because he came to die. He's doing some ministry first to establish credentials and so forth in a way. But he's telling the demons here to be quiet and come out. And so what happened? Nothing? No, a lot happened. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, so now this guy goes into convulsions, cried out with a loud voice, and the demon came out. And the people were all amazed. So they questioned themselves, among themselves, saying, what is this? I could even see the disciples sitting there saying, wow, what is this? What did we sign on for here anyway? This is wild. And they might have thought, maybe if there were some younger ones in the crowd, they thought, boy, I'm glad I came today. Man, I hadn't had anything to look at for all the time I've been here. But man, this is a great show going on here. What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, demonic possession was pretty common in those days, I guess. And here, Jesus just has taken control of it, and they're amazed. They're absolutely amazed. For with authority he commands even the unclean spirit, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the regions around Galilee. Well, we move on from there into Peter's house, and we see here a couple of things. Peter's married, because we see his mother-in-law has a fever. Luke says a very great fever. And Jesus comes in, probably a small house. If you've been to Capernaum and been in the synagogue, where we think is the synagogue, probably around where Jesus was, at least the lower part of the foundation is the old black basaltic rock. And this, within 100 yards, is where Peter's house was to be. They built a thing over it now. But if that's where it was, they would have gone right there. He would have gone in. Now he takes her by the hand. He touches her and lifts her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So she's so healed, and Luke has said she had a very great fever, and usually, you know, when we come out of a very great fever, we're really wasted for a little while anyway, right, before we recover, but she's totally healed. Boom, she's serving them food. Verse 32, at evening, now this is also Peter's wife probably is excited about this. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Hey, thanks, Peter, for inviting Jesus here. 15,000 people at your front door. All of them sick, and the first one sick. And he healed many. The other gospels say he healed all who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So again, this continues to go on with them knowing him. Now, we're going to have a very important verse here, verse 35. Now, in the morning... Now, after that day, I would have thought, man, I'm going to sleep in tomorrow. Man, I've earned some rest. It's been a tough day, so I'm going to really sleep in. Is that what Jesus did? Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. I personally am very, very high on early morning prayer. I think there's plenty of scriptural references for it. The sacrificial system, you had a morning sacrifice and an afternoon sacrifice. You can pray in the evening, but I'm convinced a lot of your evening prayers would not have to be prayed for if you'd prayed in the morning in the first place. Because you pray in the morning, you stay on the track a lot better than if you don't. And at night, you end up with all these prayers because you fell off the track and you've got to ask for all this forgiveness and all the other stuff. Start your day in prayer. Very, 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 very important, I believe. And if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do I need to pray? And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said, everybody is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns, plural, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. His purpose was not just to stay in one place and heal, but his purpose was to spread the good news of the kingdom of God coming here on earth. That was his purpose. What is your purpose in life? Why are you here? The general purpose, of course, is to bring glory to God. But what other purposes do you have as far as what God has for you to do? That's a question only you can ask, but I pray that you would be knowing that. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now we come to the cleansing of the leper. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." This is just an awesome thing here, really. Luke tells us he was a leper with full leprosy, which probably means he had had the disease for probably 8 to 10 years. That means for 8 to 10 years, he hasn't been able to touch anybody. He hasn't been able to get within 100 feet of anybody. It was said that a man fully involved in leprosy or a woman stunk so badly you could smell them at 150 paces. And they were prohibited by law to go to the temple. They were prohibited by law to interact with people. They were defiled. And it's the worst defilement you could have is to have leprosy. The only other thing worse than that is death. But they were not to be around anybody. So here's this leper. How in the world did he hear about Jesus? Well, I ask you the same question. How did you hear about Jesus? How did Jesus make himself known to you? And I think for all of us, the answer is probably different. But he does make himself known. I love the scripture in Titus 2. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." I love that. So he made himself known to this leper somehow, some way, and the leper defies all of the rules and comes and seeks him out. He's now around people. He kneels down and notice his faith. "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He doesn't have any question about Jesus' ability. He doesn't say, "If you're able to heal me, heal me," but "if you're willing." And notice he doesn't say, "Heal me." He says what? "Cleanse me." Leprosy was not thought of as just a disease. It was thought of as a disease due to sin. And because it comes a type of sin in the Bible, because it's so much like sin. It starts out not too bad, but it grows and gets worse and worse and worse. You become insensitive with the leprosy. That's why it's so bad. Your extremities, your hands and your feet are a little lower temperature than the core of your body. And for some reason, the leprosy attacks the cooler extremities more so than the core. But typically what happens over time, then your fingers fall off, your toes fall off, your nose falls off. You're a mess. Your face usually in the end times starts to swell up, and it says you look like an animal, a lion. So this is what this guy would have been like, apparently, at this point. And he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus moved with compassion. This word here is with intense desire is what it really means. He was moved with intense desire. What does he do? He stretches out his hand and touched him. Do you remember when he stretched out his hand and touched you? We were all lepers, were we not? Weren't we given over to sin, born of Adam? Without a touch from our master's hand, we have no hope. Where were you when he touched you? I pray that your relationship is such that he's just touching you continually. Stretched out his hand and touched him. Now that was strictly against the Levitical law. You were not to touch a leper. So Jesus broke the law, right? To prove that he broke the law, you had to show the leper that he touched. Where's the leper? There's no leper. "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he spoke, and immediately the leprosy left him, another immediately, and he was cleansed. And another gospel says he was made whole. That's what we sang this morning. "You made me whole." "I am willing, be cleansed." Now there's no leper anymore. Now notice what happens here. The defilement was always thought to defile the undefiled. So a clean person would never touch a dead person because it would defile the clean person. A priest would never touch something that was of sin because it was felt it would defile him. But notice what happens when Jesus touches. Was Jesus defiled by the defilement? No, Jesus had victory over the defilement. Now how about you? How about you today? How about you yesterday? Were you touching the world? I'm sure you were. You're living in the world, right? You can't live in this world without touching the world somehow, some way. I mean, yeah, you can, you know, lock yourself up in some compound or something and never see anybody. That's not why you're here. You're here to touch the world, but not to be part of the world. But as you touch this defiled world, are you getting victory over the defilement, or are you being defiled? Jesus here touches the defiled leper, but he is cleansing him. So, such an awesome thing here. This is what we want to be doing with his help. And we are kings and priests. So we are priests of his, of the kingdom here on earth. And so with his power, we have the ability to withstand the defilement. We will not be tempted beyond what we are able. And while we can't save anybody, we can tell them about Jesus. We can tell them how much he loves them and tell them what the scripture says about repentance and about coming to him in faith. Verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was, doesn't say healed, says he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said, see that you say nothing to anyone. That's consistent with all his miracles. He didn't want to be drafted as king at this point in time because of miracles. It wasn't his time yet. And now this is interesting. Go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing these things which Moses commanded as a testimony to what? To them. Who's the them? The priest. Now, as far as we know, this is quite interesting to me. As far as we know, there never was a healing in the Old Testament that we know of, other than two. Miriam, when she stuck her hand in when she was in rebellion against Moses, right? Hey, you're my brother, you get all the perks. I ought to be in and on this, and pulled out her hand as leprous, right? But then she confessed and whatever, and that was healed. So that wasn't really the kind of thing we're talking about here. Then the other one was what? Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was healed, but he's not an Israelite. He's a foreigner. He's a Syrian. So I don't think the priests would have ever done Leviticus 14. Turn to Leviticus 14 for just a moment. In the very center of the Torah is Leviticus. In the very center of the Torah are verses, are chapters 13 and 14. And 92 verses being given over to leprosy here. In chapter 14, there are 57 verses talking about how to detect leprosy. And then in chapter, maybe I've got it wrong, there are 59 verses. And then there are 32 verses and 14, and then also more about cleansing the houses and so forth. But the ritual for cleansing healed lepers probably had never been followed because they didn't have a need for it, because there was no known healing unless God healed. Now here Jesus heals, so he says, you go show the priests and have them go through this ritual. So what was the ritual? You take two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and you kill one of them over running water, and the living bird, you take it, and the cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop, and you dip these and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So now you got one bird dead, one bird alive. The bird that's alive got red spots all over it from the blood. You'll sprinkle it seven times on him. You also take this blood and water, sprinkle it seven times on the guy who's to be clean or the gal who's to be clean, and announce them clean. And then you let the living bird loose in the open field, and it what? Flies away. Such a type of the ascension here of Jesus Christ. He takes the sins of the world really on himself. And then he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And he shall come into the camp. Now he hasn't been in the camp all the while he's had the leprosy. And shall stay outside his tent 7 days. Now on the seventh day, he shaves all his hair off his head, his beard, his eyebrows, all his hair he shaves off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water and be clean. Now the next day, on the eighth day, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first, and so forth, mix it with some grain offering and a log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean and these things before the door at the of the tabernacle of meeting, before the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering and the log of oil, wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And then he shall kill the lamb, and he shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering of the lamb, and he puts it on the tip of the right ear. Touch your right ear tip. Then your right thumb, stick your right thumb up, and then wiggle your big toe, your right foot. Those were the three places then that the blood was placed. Now, what is that significant of? Well, it's significant of when we become his, we want to listen to him, right? And we don't want to listen to the things that are not of him. You want your ear trained to hear spiritual things and to reject fleshly things, right? Your thumb stands for your hands. Are your hands holding, are your hands set apart holding clean things, or are you filling them with dirty things as well, unholy things? And then your feet. Are your feet walking in accordance with his way, in his will, or are your feet walking the way of the world, left, right, and backward and everything else? So that's the idea here. Then he shall take some of the oil and pour it on the palm of his own hand, and then he goes through and does the same thing now with oil on the ear, on the thumb, on the feet. What's that all about? What's the oil stand for?
Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this is Old Testament times. The Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on everybody. That didn't happen to the day of Pentecost. But still, the procedure is there, and it all points toward Jesus Christ. So I can just see these guys. They're looking at, what are the rules again? What do we do here? What's next now? What, we kill this thing? Yeah, oh, yeah, take the oil. Yeah, okay. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar, so the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. So that's the cleansing procedure, which probably had never been done. May have been, but we don't have any record of it being done. Also, it's an interesting thought. In some cases, you'd have the high priest making these proclamations. The high priest was either Caiaphas or Annas probably at this time. So the high priest would be the one that makes the final announcement that this guy is a leper, particularly when it got further downstream. And so now they come probably before them with this procedure because we don't know what we're doing here, you know. And so they would have said, oh, I remember that guy. Maybe they would have said that, I don't know. But it's kind of interesting to see these procedures here. And yet Jesus, what? Jesus is very firm in this. He says what? He strictly warned him and sent him away at once. This is important. This is important. Now, there's another reason why it's important, and that is to show the priesthood that the Messiah has come. To show the priesthood that the Messiah had come, and also to show the priesthood that Jesus came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to deny the law. He didn't just heal this guy and say, go on your own, because the old sacrifices and so forth, they're going to be done away with pretty soon, as soon as I die, because I'm on, Jesus never did anything to do anything that was not right. So the priest couldn't say, what you're supposed to do when somebody gets healed, you're supposed to go through this process, and you didn't do that, you broke the law. No, Jesus never broke the law. He didn't break the law by touching the leper, because as he touched the leper, there was no leper anymore. So Jesus was infallible. Not that we are, but we trust in him, and he carries us. Now, he tells the people, tells the guy that he healed, don't spread the matter. But he went out and told everybody. And Jesus was so mobbed then he couldn't even enter the city. So that kind of, his ministry just started, but now all this is spreading so fast that he's so mobbed, the cities are so mobbed, he has to stay outside of the cities. Isn't that amazing? How about you? How about me? We're told to tell the gospel to everybody. And we don't tell anybody, right? Not necessarily, but we don't tell an awful lot of people, I bet. Here he told everyone. Now, has Jesus not done the same thing for you and more? This guy was just healed temporarily with his leprosy. He's going to die. But we're healed, what? Permanently from the disease of sin. We're healed permanently from our leprosy to be with him forevermore. And that same victory is available for everyone. Can you imagine the scope of that good news? Can you imagine how blessed we are? Forget the person that backed into your car yesterday. Forget the wild kids that are spending too much money or whatever. Does that really matter? Yes, it matters a little bit, but not compared to our eternal destiny with our Lord and Savior because of what He's done for us. So may we be filled with gratitude this morning, and may we tell somebody, someone today about Him, okay? Mm-hmm. Father, we thank You for this study. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your awesomeness, and You're so awesome. We don't even have words to say to thank You. But Lord, knowing we'll soon be in Your presence forevermore because of what You have done for us, such sinners we are, just by Your grace, the only position we have, that position of the white righteous robes of Yours, because You are pure and righteous. Lord, help us to share with someone today, Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.